So a month ago, when we the first message of the year, we were looking at John 3:16, and in the context of the Jesus' conversation with, who was the guy's name he had a conversation with? Nicodemus, right? So in John 3, Jesus equated eternal life and the kingdom of God as the same. Okay, he talked about the kingdom of God and eternal life as the same concept. And Nicodemus, as many Jews in his day, had a problem. He didn't quite grasp the kingdom of God, because most of the Jews have the same had the same problem with kingdom of God as we do with eternal life. And that is that the kingdom of God, most of the Jews saw the kingdom of God as a future only time when the Messiah ruled. And so when Jesus comes along, by the way, what was Jesus' first message, public message? Started with the kingdom of God is at hand. You see what he's doing? See, they had this terrible concept, not a terrible concept, they had an incomplete understanding that the kingdom of God was a future-only thing, and the first thing Jesus does is come along and say, the kingdom of God is near. In other words, the kingdom of God can change your life now. And so this is kind of the problem that you and I struggle with when we come to eternal life, because so often we have sold the gospel short by using John 3:16 as only something you get when you die. Heaven insurance, right? Heaven insurance. That's what eternal life is. It's heaven insurance. You know, accept Jesus Christ your Savior, and you'll spend eternity with God. True, okay, but we have eternal life when we accept Jesus Christ. And that's something you and I get now. And this is what we've talked about the last few weeks. We talked about how eternal life now changes how we see ourselves, people around us, and the world in general. And it also helps us, as we see here, that if, in Romans 6, you know, if the reality of the kingdom is present, okay, if eternal life is true now, if I have this now, then through the power of the ruling King Jesus, who is going to come back one day, then eternal life is something that affects you and I every day. I have it. How does it change the way I live? Not surprisingly, Apostle Paul and Jesus were on the same page, okay, when it comes to discussing eternal life now. Many of Paul's letters have a very similar style. He does a lot of teaching, content, and then he talks about application. And so his purpose was always the same. The more you know, the more you'll change. The more you know, the more you'll change. Change what you do, which obviously makes sense. How can you and I know how to live for Christ if we don't know what that means? The more I understand about Jesus' Christian life, the more I'll know how to have this life, this in Christ life. By the way, how many times does the Apostle Paul talk about believers in Jesus? How many times does he call them Christians? How many guess? Zero. Paul never uses the word Christian. You know what phrase he liked? He liked the phrase in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. I'm in Christ if we've accepted him as our Savior. Over 100 times he uses that phrase. And for Paul, being in Christ changes how we live. That's a present thing. I am in Christ. And as well, Christ is in me. And so for Paul, being in Christ changes how we live. Well, what does that mean? What does that phrase mean, in Christ? Well, I think we can describe that in a very simple way. If I jump in water, what happens to me? I get wet. I become like, I take on the characteristics of the thing that I'm in, right? If it's the water is cold, I will be cold. If the water is warm, I'll get warm, okay? What if I'm walking around the farm and fall in a pile of manure? Right? I will take on the characteristics of manure. And I will stink, right? and I will be dirty, and everyone around me will know that I've been in manure. Correct? All right? So, change from there to Jesus, okay? If I'm in Christ, I'm supposed to take on the characteristics of Jesus, right? If I'm in him, I'm to reflect to the world around me that I have been and am in Jesus. And so this is what being in Christ means. And so we should take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is eternal. Correct? We have eternal life. We have Christ living in us. So here in Romans 6, Paul is in the middle of an argument. Okay, he started back in chapter 5. He began chapter 5 by saying, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope, all present tense, of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that the suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So when the Holy Spirit came into our life at salvation, you know, when we received Christ, he sealed us, Ephesians 1:13, 14, as the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This is why we have eternal life now. It's the deposit guaranteeing the future completion that we'll have and be in the presence of Jesus. So we are now in Christ, and as we saw last week in John 10, nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. Or as Paul would say in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In the second half of chapter 5, Paul reminds us that before we were saved, we were in somebody else. We were in Adam. End of chapter 5, we were in Adam. This is what we used to be in Adam. But now Paul says we have received the gift, okay? He's talking about the gift, okay? Through faith, we are justified and made right with God. Well, what's the gift? Well, he describes the gift, but he defines it, you know, in case we missed it, in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 6, as the gift of eternal life. This is the gift that we have received. So if we have received the gift of eternal life now, okay, how does that change us? How does it change our sinful habits? So when we come to Romans 6, Paul has been explaining the difference of being under the law, you know, in Adam, and being under grace. And the law showed us what sin was and how hard it is not to sin. But the eternal life is the gift of God in Jesus Christ that results in forgiveness of sins. When, by the way? Only in the future, right? Now, right? Forgiveness of sins. Also the presence of God dwelling in us, okay? And releases us also from the bondage of the law. And so chapter 6 begins with Paul dealing with an issue that some people had wrongly concluded. Well, if we're just saved by grace, then we can just sin all the time because it doesn't matter, right? And Paul's like, no. Like, actually, he says, God forbid. He uses the strongest language he could possibly use in verse 2 there. By no means is literally God forbid. So Paul says, if we should sin less if we have eternal life. And the way we do that is remind ourselves of knowing who we are. Who are you? Who am I in Christ Jesus? Right? Verse 1. Again, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning by that so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So Paul's reminding you and I, disciples of Christ here, that if we're in Christ, our sin nature was pronounced dead. our sin nature was pronounced dead with Jesus. And so Jesus lives now to show there is life after death, but he also lives now to show us that we have power over sin, because sin was pronounced dead when you and I accepted Jesus Christ. See, we only think of life after death as something that happens to us when we leave this world. But see, Jesus died to sin, and he now lives so we will die to sin. You follow? And truly live. So there are three things that we have that we need to remind us, at least three things, but there are three new things that we need to realize and remind ourselves constantly that we have in Christ. Who are you? Well, when you and I accepted Christ, we got a new identity. You got a new identity. Prior to salvation, we had no resources or recourse to not sin. Maybe your willpower, other than that, nothing else. We did what we wanted, but he says, now that we have been baptized into Christ, we have been fully immersed, okay, there's the picture, fully immersed with him, and we now have his Spirit dwelling in us. And by choosing faith in Jesus, we choose to be identified with him as his follower. And the image of baptism pictures well this change from being in Adam to now being in Christ. When Jesus commands us at the end of Matthew 28 to be baptized, do you remember how he says to do it? He says something specific, and we do this when we baptize people. He says, baptize them in the name. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are his. We have a new identity. We used to live in Adam. He says, now that you've been saved, you have a new identity. And baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, baptism pictures the death, of course, and resurrection of Jesus. But it also pictures our separation from our former life to this new life in Jesus. It's a public demonstration of our new identity. To live a new life in Jesus means we separate ourselves from the old way of life. We wash ourselves from the old way of life to live this new way of life in Christ. And so the power of the cross in having victory over sin is available to us now. Now. Jesus died and lives so we can die to sin and live for him now. We died to sin, so how can we live in it? Paul argues. He isn't saying we'll never sin, but what he is saying is the power of sin was broken. The power of sin has been broken, and we don't need to live in it like we did before we came to know Christ. Our life in Christ will no longer be characterized by sin. This is what separates us from the world. That our life is no longer characterized by sin. Not that we won't sin occasionally, but our life is no longer characterized by that. Since we are in Christ, we are to take on his characteristics. So to be in Christ means to be able to live out from under sin's control. So knowing who we are also means knowing we have this new freedom. So we have a new freedom in verses 5 through 7. If we have been united with him, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. When you and I accepted Christ, we were freed. We were freed from the debt of sin that separated us from God. Yes. But we were also freed from the power of sin. So saved from the debt of sin frees me from the power of sin ultimately in eternity, but it also frees us from sin's present power over us. Sin no longer has the power over us that it used to have. We give sin power when we sin. We empower sin when we disobey God. Because it doesn't actually have power over us anymore because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. When we said yes to live for Christ, obviously we said no to living for self. And yet every day we struggle, right? We struggle with, you know, who to live for, because the sinful nature still coexists with the new nature of the Spirit with the Spirit. And so Paul states that when we die, okay, we died with Christ, we are free from sin. And so that principle applies to the present as well, in that the power of sin has been defeated, and now we who are in Christ, right, we don't have to be, nor should we be subject to sin's control. So Paul wants to hammer this truth home, that we've been sealed, we have been sealed, what's been sealed for us in the future is available to us now. Again, it's not just heaven insurance, it's real now. He says, now in verses 8 through 10, you have a new life, you have a new identity, and in that new identity, you have a new freedom, and now that you have this new freedom, you have this new life. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so Jesus' resurrection from death means he'll never have to die again, obviously. Our salvation in Christ means death to self, and God's promise that we also will live with him. But I am living with him now. When I accepted Christ and you accepted Christ, we are now living with him, and he is in us. We are in him. God's promise says that we will also live with him. And Paul says we know this because God said so and because Jesus rose from the dead. Death is no longer master over Jesus since he lives with and for God. And so this is the new life we're to live now. Jesus died to sin, and he has a new life in the presence of God, obviously. But Paul's saying we who are in Christ also have his Father and his Spirit, and of course Jesus live with us now. So we also are to live for God and no longer to our sinful desires. So this is the no section, all right? This is the truth section. This is what we need to know. Matter of fact, he says in verse 3, you know, don't you know? Verse 6, for we know. Verse 9, for we know. So this is all the, okay, let's get this head knowledge in our, you know, in our minds. Okay, now we have to apply it, okay? If we know what's true, right, if we've died with Christ and now, and can live with him and for him now, that will change what we do. Know what's true, and it'll change what you do. So, who we are, know who we are. If we know who we are, we'll reflect whose we are. Truth, verses 1 through 10. Now the application, verses 11 to 14. So how does this look practically? And so Paul gives a number of commands here. And the first command in verse 11, is, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count, of course, you know, consider yourselves. It's the root word we get logic from. You know, this is the logical outcome of these truths. And this is the and we have to remind ourselves every day of what? That the power of sin is broken for us who are in Christ. The power of sin was broken at the cross. When you and I accepted Christ, right, the power of sin was broken, has been broken in our life if we've accepted Christ as Savior. It won't have power over us now when we die, because we'll be in the presence of the Lord. So it doesn't have power over us now as we live out this life for God. I mean, what good is faith in Christ if it only has future rewards? Well, you know, I've got this insurance policy in my desk. It's great. You know, I don't need it. Right? Well, you do when something happens, right? It does have practical implications. And so this eternal life that we have has practical implications now, Paul's saying, because we no longer, sin no longer has the power of us that it once had. And so for Paul, knowing truth results in application. It always works that way. And if we just try and change, you ever tried that? Well, I'm going to change. I'm going to try. I'm going to be less patient. How's that working? Right? No. Because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's a work of God. So I have to trust God. I have to do something godly. I have to instill in my mind, in my heart, things of God so that I do it in His strength and not my own. Perhaps we need to literally say to ourselves when we're tempted with whatever sin that we're being tempted with, okay, God says pride or anger or self-centeredness or lust or whatever it is. Okay, God says this no longer has power over me. We need to say it sometimes. I can have victory in His strength. I can have victory in His strength. This sin, this temptation, no longer has power over me it once did. I can have victory over here. I don't have to let it win. His second command, do not let sin reign. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. So when Paul says, do not let sin reign, he's commanding us to stop making sin our Lord. Huh, that's interesting, eh? Because the word for master is Lord. He's saying, don't let sin be your Lord. Let the Lord be your Lord. Right? Don't let sin be your Lord. Paul's saying, he's using Lord to make a point. He says, death can't lord it over our Lord. Right? So, sin doesn't have to be our Lord. We make it Lord when we bow down to it and give in to it. Jesus was victorious over death, and so will we. But practically speaking, we will have victory over sin in our life now when we obey Him. I mean, he's a realist, right? He knows people are going to struggle with sin, as he did. But what he's saying here is he's saying, you've allowed sin to be your Lord, put a stop to it, okay? Do not let sin reign. He says, you have been doing this, stop this. Put a stop to letting sin rule by its lusts. I mean, this is what sin does, right? Sin wants us. Sin is appealing. It brings a temporal but empty satisfaction to it. So he says, stop empowering it so that you don't obey its pull. Or actually better, its knock. Because the word for obey initially had the root meaning of answer the door. Answer the door, right? Something is knocking. And so he's using the term obey in a sense of don't open the door to sin when it knocks. And God used that very language in Genesis 4, right? Cain kills Abel. God confronts him. He says, sin is at the door. Sin is at the door, right? And he's saying, don't open it. Don't give in to it. And that's what obedience means. Obedience means, right? Part of obedience means don't open the door. Don't open the door to sin. If we open the door, right, that's where our problems come in. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, what about when we do? I can't stop myself, etc., etc. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. See, we have a resurrection power over sin. The only power sin has over us is when we give it power. So that next drink or that next lustful thought or angry response or raising of pride or juicy piece of gossip or critical spirit or impatient attitude, none of those things has power over us if we know Christ. And God has equipped us with His Holy Spirit to have victory over those temptations. One at a time, right? Our old self was crucified with Christ so that, He says, the body of sin might be done away with. So we need to remind ourselves daily that we're dead to that specific sin that we struggle with and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The positive side of that command is in the end of verse 12 and 13. So he says, do not let sin reign your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. We can say no when we know there's a better yes. I can say no to this because I've got a better yes as my alternative. And that's what we need. You can't just say no. You have to have an alternative. You have to have something else to replace it, to contrast it with. And that's what Paul is saying here. Stop this. Instead, offer yourselves to God. So we need to choose God's better for us desires. How do we sin? Well, we sin with our eyes, right? What we look at and what look at for. We sin with our minds, what we think about. We sin with our feet, where we go. We sin with our tongue, what we say. So, because he's saying, offer those parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So, literally think about these things. Lord, I need to give you my tongue. I need to give you my mind. I need to give you my eyes. I need to give you my feet. And so we need to train our mind and train our eyes and train our tongue to prefer what God wants, believing it is better for us than what sin wants. Our ability to withstand temptation depends on whether we really believe God's ways are more enjoyable and more satisfying than sin's ways. What has better long-lasting benefits, sin or obedience? Well, we know obedience has greater benefits than the consequences of sin, so let's trust God and choose his benefits over sin's consequences. And the more often we choose obedience to God, the less likely we'll sin because we're tasting the good stuff. Right? Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Real fruit is better than canned fruit. Amen? Homemade bread is better than store-bought bread, right? But if all you ever eat is canned fruit and store-bought bread, you never get a taste of what the real stuff is like. And so, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. The reason why we fall to sin as much as we do is because we're not hanging around God enough and tasting and seeing how good he is and how wonderfully tasty obedience is. God satisfies us far more than sin does. But if I'm only spending 5 minutes a day with God or once a week, right? That's not going to do it. We're just not exposing our stuff. We're not feeding ourselves enough on the good stuff to be able to recognize the bad stuff is bad for us. Psalm 90:14, O satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. You catch that? Satisfy us here, and it has results over here. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. What's God's unfailing love? His chesed, his covenant mercies, his promises to us, all the good stuff, so that we'll sing for joy and be glad all our days. And then there's a summary statement in verse 14 that kind of brings us all together. He says, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. So let grace continue its saving work. We are saved by grace through faith. Eternal life is a gift by the grace of God, but we're not there yet. And so we must continue to let God's grace complete the work of salvation until we are perfect in him. And since we're commanded to grow in the grace, right, and knowledge of Jesus, it means we can grow. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. If we think about it, a lot of our sinning is because of ungraciousness or gracelessness. We're impatient. We're harsh, we're vindictive. All those things are because we react or overreact to something someone did or said, or what someone didn't do or didn't say. Right? We're saved by grace. We live under grace. So let's exercise grace. Let's close the door, or don't answer the door when temptation knocks. Don't respond harshly or judge presumptuously. Let's live by grace and give people the chance to explain themselves, to wait for others to show up or to speak or to cut people slack the same way God cuts us slack and shows us a lot of grace. Gracelessness leads to sinfulness. Gracefulness leads to sinlessness. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be free from sin when we die and have victory over sin now. Our old self, Jesus, Paul says, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, he says. Jesus is Lord, right? Not sin. Jesus died and lived so that we can die to sin and self and live for him each day. If we know who we are, then let's take on the characteristics of whose we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the truths. So Lord, I'm getting it. I'm understanding it. I have a better understanding of that sin does not have the power over me, and hopefully we're all getting that a little bit this morning here. Lord, there are things we all struggle with. We all know that. We thank you that you're gracious to us and allowing us, giving us space, waiting patiently for us to respond to your grace, ask forgiveness, seek to obey you. Father, help us to identify sin as what it is. It's empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't taste as good as the real stuff. Help us to have a hunger and an appetite for the true things of yourself, to enjoy you, to enjoy fellowship with you, to enjoy your people, to enjoy the word and prayer and all these things. And Lord, help us to taste and see that your goodness. And so we'll trust in you. We'll take refuge in you. And we'll be satisfied in the morning with your good stuff, so that our lifestyle reflects singing in joy of who we are in you, because of the freedom and the security we have in you. Lord, help us this morning to identify those things that we struggle with as sin, and to say, this no longer has mastery over me. I can have victory over this because it's dead. It died at the cross, and it no longer has power over me. I give its power. Lord, help me to be satisfied in you. Help us all to be satisfied in you so that we can enjoy life far better and reflect to a lost world what eternal life looks like now. Because we're in Christ, we're reflecting the characteristics of Jesus to our community. In whose name we pray. Amen.